Reading this morning is taken from Luke's Gospel, the 12th chapter. And we're reading from verse 13 to verse 21. If you're following one of the church Bibles, that's page number 871. Page 871, Luke chapter 12, reading at verse 13. Let's hear and read together in God's Word. Someone in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." But he said to him, "Man, who made me a judge or arbitrator over you?" And he said to them, "Take care and be on your guard against all covetousness. For one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions." And he told them a parable saying, "The land of a rich man produced plentifully. And he thought to himself, 'What shall I do? For I have nowhere to store my crops.' And he said, 'I will do this. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones. And there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, be merry.' But God said to him, 'Fool, this night your soul is required of you. The things you have prepared, whose will they be? So is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God.'" This is God's word, and to his name be the praise and the glory. If you have a Bible, turn to Luke chapter 12, to those verses we read from a little earlier. Some years ago, on one of Australia's glorious stretches of sandy beach, the local authority put up a new series of warning signs, and they warned the public of the very real danger of a shark attack. They were unusually graphic. They depicted men and women and children being savaged and eaten by large sharks. And the aim, of course, was to get the point over that bathing, swimming in the sea at that place was not really a good idea. It would involve significant risk and it might result in a somewhat gruesome death. Now, lots of people didn't like the signs. They were quite off-putting. Children were scared, the adults were squeamish, and the picnickers were getting put off their packed lunches and their Vegemite sandwiches. And so a variety of complaints were made to the local authority. They called for these signs to be removed. But the local officials stood their ground, and they pointed out that the signs were not designed to be attractive, they were designed to be a deterrent. They were designed to save lives. Yes, they were there to grab people's attention, and to make people stop and think carefully about what they were going to do. Now, over the next few weeks in our morning services, we're going to take a look at some warning signs. And like the signs on that Australian beach, they don't always make for comfortable reading. They represent a kind of spiritual health warning, and they're designed to save lives. They come to us from Dr. Luke, but lying behind these warning signs is the voice of another physician, the great physician, Jesus Christ. We know that it's not always a good thing to ignore a warning from your doctor. It's a far more serious matter to ignore a warning from the great physician himself. And the first of our warning passages we're going to look at is found here in Luke chapter 12. It arises out of some kind of dispute over an inheritance. Verse 13, someone in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." There's a man with money on his mind. His thoughts are all about this financial dispute with his brother. He wants his piece of the inheritance. And yet Jesus makes it clear that he's absolutely no interest in being an arbiter between this man and his brother. He's not going to get pulled into this. Man, who appointed me a judge or an arbiter over you? And Jesus gives him short shrift, rebuking the man. And then he turns this encounter and exchange into a kind of impromptu teaching opportunity, all about the dangers associated with trying to find meaning and purpose and satisfaction in the things of this world. And he said, verse 15, take care, be on your guard against all covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. So here is Jesus warning us about the danger of a covetous heart. Money, wealth, possessions can very easily deceive us and blind us to what is really important in life. And Jesus wants us to understand that there is nothing in this world, nor everything in this world, that can ever satisfy the human heart. In the simplest of terms, human beings are made for fellowship with God, and nothing else will do. I recall some time ago watching an interview on television with Bernard Langer, the famous German golfer. And in the conversation, an interview, he explained how he became a Christian way back in 1985. That was the year he'd won the Masters for the first time. He was young. He was recently married. He was wealthy. He was successful. He seemingly had everything. And yet, strangely, at that moment, he said he felt empty inside. He should have been feeling on top of the world. Instead, he felt utterly unfulfilled. He sensed that there was something missing. He felt that there had to be more to life. And as it turns out, he was invited to a Bible study. He and his wife went along. Within 3 months, they had given their lives to Jesus Christ. He said to the interviewer, "It was the best decision I ever made." And what Bernard Langer came to see was that the things of this world can never ultimately satisfy. We were made not to be satisfied with the things of the world, because anything less than a relationship with the living God will leave us impoverished and restless. As Augustine famously put it, "You have made us for yourself, and our hearts are restless until they find rest in you." And so, in order to drive this point home, Jesus goes on to tell a story, a parable, about a certain rich man. And the story is a graphic warning about allowing covetousness and greed to blind us to what is really important in life. Let's look a little more closely at this man in Jesus' warning parable. And the first thing I want you to notice about this man is that he was a successful man. Verses 16 and 17. He enjoyed great success. He was wealthy. He was affluent. He was prosperous. Not only was he a great landowner, but his land had produced a bumper crop. The land of a rich man produced plentifully. He was a wealthy man, his farming business a tremendous success. Nothing wrong in being successful or productive. This man wasn't accumulating his wealth in a dishonest fashion. To be wealthy or rich, prosperous, is not sinful. But it can present some serious spiritual challenges. The man was left with a huge surplus. What a great problem, we might say, to have. He's running out of room to store all that he had accumulated. And the big question he was faced with, well, what am I going to do with it? How is he going to use this great wealth that he's received? How is he going to cope with this success? Well, he decides to get the builders in and expand his premises and hold all his goods and possessions. He's going to kind of retire early, put his feet up, enjoy life. You can picture him outside his mansion, his sun lounger, overlooking his pool, raising a glass of champagne to his success. He represents the kind of lifestyle that so many people aspire to. He appears to have a deep sense of satisfaction in having all that he needs to live out a comfortable life. And while I suspect most of us would disown the title wealthy or rich, successful perhaps, we would point people to our bank statement or our overdraft or whatever. We might point at other people who've got bigger houses and faster cars, and those who've got better jobs and higher incomes, and say, well, those people are the rich and successful people. But the reality is that most of us are materially rich people. We live in a wealthy and prosperous society. Geographically, historically, we're amongst the richest human beings that have ever lived. We've witnessed a staggering increase in wealth and prosperity in the West over the last 100 years. Some of you who've got a lot more years than me will remember what it was like for ordinary people way back in the 30s, the 40s, rationing during and after the war. In comparison with our forebears, we live lives of incredible luxury. More food than we can eat, more clothes than we can wear. Our wealth opens up for us an amazing array of choices. Choices that are beyond most people in this world. But choices that can keep us from using our resources in a way that's pleasing to God. And so Jesus' words here about the dangers inherent in wealth and riches and success are actually applicable to us. Jesus' story of the rich man and his success is our story too. It's a warning not just to other people, Richard Branson and Bill Gates. It's a warning to us about the spiritual danger that exists around money and possessions when they become our gods and absorb our devotion and take up our time and effort and energy. We think we possess them when in reality they possess and own us. And the real test of our allegiance lies is revealed in what we do with what God has given us. How do we use it? What did this man do with the success he enjoyed? That brings us to the second thing I want you to notice about him. He wasn't just a successful man, he was a selfish man. 17, 18, 19 verses. Faced with the problem of what to do with his bumper crop, we're told there of his plans. He thought to himself, what shall I do? I have nowhere to store my crops. I will do this. I will tear down my barns, build larger ones. There I will store all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, and be merry. You read those verses, and three short verses, but they're shot through with personal pronouns. 9 or 10 of them. And a short compass. What was the secret of this man's success? What did he think it was all about? In a word, it was all about himself. It was all down to him. He thought about no one but himself, his own happiness and ease. God, other people, the poor, did not come into his plans. They didn't enter the equation. He talks only about my crops, my barns, my grain, my goods. It's all I, me, my. And his big mistake is he doesn't understand that his wealth and possessions are actually on loan. These things are a gift from God. This man may have ploughed his fields and scattered, but it was God who sent the sun and rain. It was God who had blessed him with this bumper crop. And this man fails to see that he's but a steward of what God has given him. His whole existence is centered on himself and on the horizons of this life. He thinks he has many years ahead of him. He's in control. He's in charge. He calls the shots. But friends, none of us know the length of our days, and none of us are promised tomorrow. That is why it is such a mistake to put things off regarding a relationship with God. I hear people say, well, I'll sort it out later. I'll do it when I'm older, when I've lived a little. What foolishness. That is to presume that you're in control, and it's just not true. And you'll notice here how he speaks to himself, his own soul. Soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, be merry. Soul, you're okay. You have plenty. You have all that you need. Oh, tragic mistake. Friends, we all have a soul, and it needs so much more than money and possessions. He thought that everything belonged to him, but forgot that his soul belonged to God, and that one day it would be required of him. He forgot that his life wasn't his own, that he was accountable to his Creator. I don't know if you've ever had the experience of someone lending you an item or asking to look after something for them. And then for whatever reason, the years pass, you know, and they never ask for it back. And then suddenly, out of the blue, they remember and they want it back. But you've become attached to it. It's been in your possession for a long time. It feels like it's yours. But of course it isn't. And the time comes when you've got to give it back. And friends, the same with your life, with your soul. It isn't yours. It's only a loan. One day your soul will be required of you. God is going to take it back. The danger with money and possessions is of course, we think that it will satisfy us. And yet, when money is our focus, it frequently becomes the means by which we serve not God or other people, but we simply serve ourselves. It's one of the ways in which money is portrayed in the New Testament, isn't it? Jesus says you cannot serve both God and money, God and mammon. We live in a society where mammon rules. It is the ultimate good and the ultimate goal. And unfortunately, that kind of selfishness can be cloaked in religious terms. I've said it before, but the prosperity gospel has many devotees. Those who believe that it's not only a blessing to be rich, but conversely, it's a sin to be poor. Selfish, rapacious individuals who frequently claim to be men of God, but are little more than worshippers of mammon. Some years ago, at a conference, I met this gentleman at a couple of conferences. His church is in the west of Scotland. And his church's story is an interesting one, but anyway, at one time, his church had been into this crazy prosperity gospel. And they invited a man over from America, a man called Kenneth Copeland, to come and speak at a conference they were hosting. Man is a false teacher. They put him up in a hotel, which had a golf course attached to it, and they told him they would pick up the bill. But when they came to settle the bill, they were somewhat shocked to discover that there were thousands and thousands of pounds beyond what they had expected to pay. The reason being that Copeland had bought himself an expensive brand new set of golf clubs, put it on the church's bill. I don't think he even played golf. Friends, real men and women of God do not pray for expensive cars or golf clubs. Pray for endurance. And real men and women of God do not seek a life of opulent luxury. Seek a life of holiness. And real men and women of God do not make it their ambition to look like millionaires. They make it their ambition to look like Jesus. Real men and women of God do not lay up for themselves treasure on earth. They store up treasure in heaven. It's a strange thing. But our giving, our relationship to money, are in many ways at the heart of the Christian life. That's why Jesus spoke about these things so frequently. It's a reality check on our faith in God, our love for God, our love for others. How are we using what God has given us? Is generosity our habit? Or does compassion take a backseat to our own personal desires? A successful man, a selfish man. And then thirdly here, and finally, he was a foolish man. Verses 20 and 21. There's a tremendous contrast drawn, isn't it, between what the rich man says to himself and what God says to the rich man. The contrast is stark. This long, drawn-out statement of the man with speaking to himself in his soul of all his elaborate plans and projects, and the short, piercing clarity of God's word. God said to him, "Fool, this night your soul is required of you. Things you've prepared, whose will they be?" And Jesus says, "So is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich towards God." What is it that made this man such a fool? Fool in the Bible is a significant term, really a technical term almost. Doesn't mean someone who's an idiot. Doesn't mean that somebody is intellectually challenged in some way. Folly is not the absence not of intelligence, but of wisdom. And wisdom has to do with an awareness of God. Fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. When Psalm 14 says it's the fool who says in his heart there is no God, it's not saying that atheists are stupid. It's only saying that they're unwise. Because the fool in the Bible is someone out of touch with the reality of God. It's the person who ignores God, who lives without any reference to God. Folly is godlessness, and godlessness is folly. And money had made this man a fool, blinding him to what was really important. Instead of speaking to God, he only spoke to himself. He was a fool because for all his wealth and material success, he was not the master of his own life. Tonight your life is required of you, or your soul is required of you. This man saved and lived and worked out all his priorities as if this life was all that there was. Stored up everything. Thought he would be happy. God says, "You're a fool. Who's going to get what you've prepared for yourself now?" All that he trusted in, all that he'd invested his life in, disappeared in a moment. The money we spend on ourselves cannot go with us. We brought nothing into this world, says Paul, and we can take nothing out of the world. How much did he leave? Is what people ask. And the answer must be, he left it all. Of course, according to our world's values and perspective, this man was no fool. He was wise, he was prudent. But Jesus is telling us something very revolutionary here. It's the very opposite of what our culture and society preaches to us day in and day out. Our world says store up, accumulate things, look after number one. Jesus says empty your barns, give it away, look out for others. The world tells us that to be someone you've got to grab all you can get. Jesus says to find yourself you've got to lose yourself. The world says be assertive, push yourself forward. Jesus says if you want to obtain real honor, humble yourself. The world says indulge yourself, satisfy your desires. Jesus says to find real joy, you've got to repent. The world says push your way to the top of the tree. Jesus says you want to exercise real power, you must be a servant. The world says accumulate, grab, store it up. Jesus says the real riches, you must give. Empty your barns and follow me. The world says, Jesus, you're a fool. Gospel reveals a very different narrative. It's through the foolishness of the cross we discover Jesus winning through losing, gaining through giving, receiving honor through shame and disgrace. And Jesus' own life and death prove the truth of what he's saying here. He had no money, no earthly power, no home, no publicity, no advertising, and no organization behind him. And yet he's unquestionably the most influential man that has ever walked the earth. Some years ago I received a letter from the States, from Adam. I think I've shared this story before, but he told me of a family friend who phoned him from England, asking if he could go and speak to her brother, who was a successful eye surgeon. And this is what Adam writes in the letter. She explained that he was recently discovered with an extensive malignancy on his liver, and was on his way from London to Houston for treatment. She was deeply distressed about his health and particular spiritual state. I agreed. I took a New Testament. I went to his temporary US residence. And as I knocked and entered the apartment, he was clearly distraught, demoralized by his terminal illness. As I entered, he broke down. He began to cry. I sat next to him. I put my arm around him. I asked if I could pray. And afterward, he explained what was troubling him most was the wicked irony of this turn of events. He'd spent the best years of his life working and saving at the very pinnacle of his career, when he was preparing to enjoy the fruits of his labor. The shocking discovery of cancer had ruined all his plans. I found it so difficult to comfort him. His mind was absorbed in the thought of this, the deceitfulness of the world, which had played a prank of fate upon him. I was reminded of the words of the Persian poet Hafiz: "Do not expect faithfulness from this world. She is the bride of a thousand husbands. It is in her nature to shatter our dreams." James the Apostle advised, "Now listen, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go to that city, or spend a year there, carry on business, make money, while you do not even know what will happen tomorrow. What is your life? With a mist that appears for a little while and then vanishes. Wise are those who beat the world in its own deceptive game. They give rather than grab, lay down rather than take up. They do not believe its lies and are not led astray by it. It's allurement of mirage upon mirage. Blessed are those who act before they are robbed of all they have. They invest what they can, while they can, where no thief can reach, especially the greatest of all bandits, death itself." This dear man was caught off guard because he had not prepared for the inevitable. Beside comforting him, feeling sad for him, there was very little I could do other than earnestly plead with him in this trying hour of his life, while there was still time, to flee into the arms of God. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. There is a story of junior devils sitting there, final exam before a senior devil. The question set before them was this: what are you going to say to human beings? What will you whisper into their minds to divert them from faith in Jesus Christ? The first said, "I plan, sir, to tell them there's no God." The devil master said, "They will not believe you. Their work tells them that every single human being, no matter how he disguises it, knows that there is a God." The second one came in and he said, "So we've heard one answer. What is your answer?" He said, "I'm going to tell them there's no judgment." The senior devil said, "We've tried that many a time, but we know that we cannot ever silence the guilty conscience. It won't work." The third junior devil came in and the master devil said to him, "Have you got a better plan than to tell them there is no God, or to tell them there's no judgment?" And this one said, "Sir, I plan to tell them there is no hurry." "That," the master said, "will work. There is no hurry. There is no need for urgency. All the time in the world." As I say, it's a lie, for none of us are promised tomorrow. Do not delay. One day your soul will be required of you. One day you will see and understand the deceitfulness of this life that can never satisfy the human soul. You will see it in heaven or in what the Bible calls hell. Listen to the warning of the great physician. Turn and receive the healing medicine that only he can prescribe. The great physician prescribes himself as the healing medicine we need to take. His astonishing claim is that only when he is the most precious thing in our lives, only when he is our treasure, when he is our Lord, will money and possessions and things lose their powerful grip on our hearts. Jesus said, "Receive me, and you will come to know eternal life." We sometimes sing, don't we? "Riches I heed not, nor man's empty praise. Thou mine inheritance, now and always. Thou and thou only, first in my heart. High King of Heaven, my treasure, thou art. Let us pray. Lord, grant us a perspective that sees this life in the context of eternity. Grant us faith in you that transforms our hearts. And by your Holy Spirit, change us from being those who are turned in upon ourselves to being those who are turned outwards towards you and outwards towards others. Lord, may we heed the warning words of Jesus. We pray these things in his name. Amen.